Hey, happy Friday. Thanks for joining me. I'm Carla with Race to Walk, and it's time for our weekly Bible study. And today we are going to be talking about Job's cry out for an intercessor in Job chapter 16 and 17. But before we get started, a little bit about this channel. Here we share good thoughts about good words. And on Fridays, I host a live Bible study on Instagram at Race to Walk. And then I publish two videos a week. I publish a replay of that Bible study as well as a video about books. So if you're interested in either of those things, be sure to like and subscribe and hit the bell for notifications so you can get updates about new videos. So the book of Job, we are in it. So we are past the first section, which is the first round of dialogue between Job and his friends, and we are starting the second section. And in our last Bible study, we went over Eliphaz's second response to Job, and he got kind of nasty. And then in these two chapters, chapters 16 and 17, we're going to be going over Job's response. If you'd like to see all the lessons that we've done in this Bible study series so far, you can go to racetowalk.org/Bible-studies and go to the study of the book of Job, and that will give you a list of all the lessons that we've done. But before we get started, let's just start this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for this day, Lord. And we thank you that you are our intercessor and our guide, that your Holy Spirit is our teacher and our comforter. And so we invite in the presence of the Holy Spirit for each person that listens and their families and their place. And we rebuke every single thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of you, Lord. Give us eyes that can see you clearly. Give us ears that can hear your voice and a heart that is willing to seek after you. Okay. So we're going to get started into this. It's interesting when I do these Bible studies, I never really quite know where they're going to go until I start writing them. And just as a side note, when I first started doing these Bible studies, the live Bible studies in 2019, I would have a topic, right? And I would research it and do an outline, but I would just kind of like go with whatever, you know, came to my mind as I was doing it. I used to teach third grade Sunday school, and that's kind of what we would do. You know, we would go over the lesson, but then we would just talk about whatever they wanted to talk about, whatever came to their mind. And that's kind of how I started doing these Bible studies to begin with. So some of them are over an hour, but, earlier this year, I started doing, teaching my local Bible study. I'm teaching by Zoom. And so, we have the free version of Zoom. So there's a 40-minute deadline. So I realized I have to be concise and I have to have a plan. So I started writing it out. And that's actually what I started doing with these Bible studies. And I think it's better, but it's just kind of a process, right? Like, you can't just always wing it and go by the seat of your pants. Sometimes you have to actually have a plan and write it all out ahead of time. So when I've been going through these, it's just, I start with a chapter and then start reading. It's like, okay, God, what are you saying here? And I've mentioned before that Job is a lot different going through it like this way than it was before when I just read it, just to read it. So if you've been following along this Bible study, I hope it's been that same sort of experience to you too. It's just really interesting what God's word can say to us when we let it, right? Okay. So, like I said, things have gotten kind of tense between Job and his friends. So Job's friends have come, they've given him some consolation, they line out the reasons, well, this could be why God's punishing you. Job's saying, no, that's none of these things. And now that he's not accepting their wisdom and advice, then Eliphaz, we saw last week, was getting kind of nasty and condemning of Job, taking some really low blows towards him. And so how does Job respond to these really kind of malicious attacks, right? Because this is the thing. We see people, and it's easy to think that, you know, someone's just this horrible person, all horrible person, and someone is always doing right. And that's not the way things are they? Because some people, there can be somebody who is usually a good person most of the time, and sometimes they can be kind of nasty. And then there's people that can be pretty much crooks, and sometimes they can do good things too. So it's not about the person, right? It's about the truth and righteousness and what we should be doing, and the right thing to do is not grounded in ourselves. It's grounded in God. It's God's standard that we are held to, not our own or what we think, right? And so even if somebody is a friend of ours and they do something that's not right, we have to be willing to say that that's not right, because again, we're accountable to God, and they are accountable to God too. And so you're not being a friend of them if you are allowing them to continue in that wrong. But this is, I think, I personally think that, that Job's friends did have good intentions when they came, but when their expectations weren't met, then they started getting bitter and resentful. And I think that's what we saw last time in Job chapter 15. So anyway, so these next two chapters are Job responding to this condemnation, this unjust condemnation. This is in chapter 16, verse 1. And I'm reading out of the NIV today, which you'll see, it kind of, I wasn't expecting this. I was just, it was kind of interesting what came up because of reading out of this translation. But anyway, so verse 1, then Job replied, I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. So this is where Job's comforters comes from, if you've heard that phrase. Okay. Well, your long-winded speeches never end. What ails you that you keep on arguing? I could also speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you, but my mouth would encourage you, and comfort from my lips would bring you relief. So, again, Job's friends have come to comfort him, but now they're bringing condemnation, right, instead of comforting him. And the thing is, like, even if they did believe that Job had done wrong, right, if they believe that he actually had done wrong, what good in this situation would it do to keep arguing about this? So, you know, we know in, I think it's Matthew 7, where it talks about going to someone who has wronged you, you go to them in person at first, and if not, you bring another, what, two or three people to confront them with it. And then if they don't, then you confront them before the church. And after that, it says, you know, just don't have anything to do with them. Let them be as a tax collector to you. Like, just don't associate with them. So here you kind of see Job's friends have, you know, come, there's a witness. I don't know who this third step would be, but what is the point to continue arguing about it, right? Because we know that a lot of what Job's friends said was true, but it wasn't in Job's particular situation, and they didn't know what the whole situation was. So at some point you have to put the information out there and let the Holy Spirit convict, right? Because you can't, when someone's eyes are blinded and their heart is calloused, you personally can't pierce that calloused heart. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And Job is saying here that if the situations were reversed, he would have just as much cause to say those same things to them as they think they have against him. And the reality is that he probably did comfort people in a number of situations that had brought it on themselves, but he still brought comfort to them, right? Okay, so this is down in verse 6. Yet if I speak, my pain is not relieved, and if I refrain, it does not go away. Surely, God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. You have shriveled me up, and it has become a witness. My gauntness rises up and testifies against me. So, we're going to talk a little bit about what he's saying here, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the implications of the translation itself. Okay. So, right now, Job is at a point where, like, he is still sees no way out, and his focus has shifted from, like, anguish his friends are giving him. It seems like his circumstances are justifying their assumptions, right? That his condition testifies against him. And he knows that God is in control of the course of his life. When I read this passage, it really reminded me of the past Isaiah's passage in Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, right? It says that surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. So what Job's friends think about him, people thought about Jesus because of what he suffered. So in this way, Job is kind of like an archetype in this way of Jesus as a suffering servant. They both suffered, but they were both innocent. And in the end, we see they were both vindicated, right? This passage also kind of highlights a little bit of the confusion about who is being referenced in this passage. And one thing to keep in mind is that a lot of times when they say he or refer to somebody, there's not a pronoun there or a name there. Like he says, surely God, you have worn me out. God's not there. That word God is not in there. the verb or a noun will be inflected to refer to whether it's, you know, singular, plural, someone else, you know, that it's not, they don't have pronouns. It's the way that the verbs are formed. And so when they put pronouns in here, especially when the NIV is putting God is afflicting him, that's their interpretation. And as we'll see, as we go into a little bit further into the study, they're also putting some of their doctrine onto this passage that actually isn't necessarily there. So this is the way that Young's literal translation translates that verse, that passage there. This is verses 6-8 in Young's literal translation. If I speak, my pain is not restrained, and I cease what goeth from me. Only now it hath wearied me. Thou hast desolated all my company, and thou dost loathe me. For witness it hath been, and it rises up against me, doth my failure in my face it testifies. So we go from, just remember, the beginning of the passage, Job is addressing his friends, right? So he's told them that they're miserable comforters, and that if the situations were reversed, he would be comforting them. And he can't defend himself because of his circumstances. His circumstances seem to testify against him. So when I read this, only now it hath wearied me, that to me seems like it's saying his circumstances have worn him down, right? This is what he's talking about. Thou hast desolated all my company. Now, it could be referring to God, but I don't really think that there's an indication here. I think it's the thou here is referring to his friends, because his friends are the miserable comforters. They're the ones that are, he has nothing else, and they're coming to him. That's all he has for company. And they're miserable. Like, they're desolate company. They are. And thou dost loathe me. He's talking to his friends. This is what, for witnesses has been, and rises up against me, does my failure in my face it testifies. So his circumstances are testifying against him. And he's saying that his friends basically loathe him. This is what it is. I don't think this is referring to God. There's no God in this, in that passage there. Okay. So let's go down and continue in the NIV. So again, they're saying specifically here that God is causing the problems, right? So here in verse 9, God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. My opponent fastens on me his piercing eyes. People open their mouth to jeer at me. They strike my cheek in scorn and unite together against me. God has turned me over to the ungodly and thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and crushed me. He has made me his target. His archers surround me. Without pity, he pierces my kidneys and spills my gall on the ground. So just to stop here for a second, this is actually, this whole thing is really kind of a foreshadowing of Christ, right? On the cross. And yeah. And again and again, he bursts upon me. He rushes at me like a warrior. So the NIV is saying that God is the one that's assailing Job. But if you go and you look at, like I mentioned before, this is a really cool app, only available on Android, and it is a Hebrew-Greek interlinear, and you can see the original words and the English translation right on top of it. And so if you go and you look at this passage, you will see that God is only specifically named, like in verses 9 through 14, where the NIV is saying that God is doing all these things. It's only, he is only specifically named in verse 11, where it says, God has turned me over to the ungodly. Says El. El has turned me over to the ungodly. So he's saying, and this is what we see in chapter 1, right? That's what happened. That's what the narrative is. God allowed Satan to afflict him. God withdrew himself. That is what actually happened. So all of these things that are happening are done by the ungodly, the evil one, right? It's not God that's doing it. God is not his enemy, but that's basically what it sounds like that the NIV is translating this to mean. Now, this is from an Adam Clark commentary on this passage, Job 16:9. He teareth me in his wrath. Who the person that is spoken of in this verse and onward toward the end of the 14th has been a question on which commentators have greatly differed. Some think God. Others Eliphaz is intended. I think neither. Probably God permitted Satan to show himself to Job, and the horrible form which he and his demons assumed increased the misery under which Job had already suffered so much. All the expressions from this to the end of the 14th verse may be easily understood on this principle, e.g. Job 16:9, he, Satan, gnasheth me upon me with his teeth, my enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Job 16:10, they, demons, have gaped on me with their mouth, they have gathered themselves together against me. Job 16:11, God hath delivered me to the ungodly, which, or to the evil one, and turneth me over into the hands of the wicked. He hath abandoned me to be tortured by the tempter and his host. So God's not the one doing the oppressing. God's not the enemy. It's Satan. I think this is important to realize that translators have biases too. And this first part of chapter 16 seems to be like the translators have this understanding of God as, you know, kind of a Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? But it ignores what is explicitly said in Job chapter 1 when they're translating this context. And also, you know, it presents one God as somebody who's against us rather than for us, as Paul says in Romans 8:31. But God is for us. He's not against us. So I hardly ever read the NIV. I actually, my devotional, I usually read the New Living Translation. If I want something more literal, most of the time I'll go to the New American Standard. Recently I've been going more to the ESV, and sometimes I just even go to the King James Version. I do have an NIV copy, but it's just not my first go-to. So I never really realized this about this translation, but I guess it's pretty well known that the NIV has a really strongly Calvinistic slant. And so I'll link to a couple of articles, but there are a couple of them that outline how the NIV actually kind of reworks translations to support Calvinist doctrine. Another writer that I found thinks that the NIV is actually responsible for the rise in Calvinism that we've seen in the past 30 years. So anyway, just so you know that just as you read things may come across as maybe supporting Calvinism, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's what the underlying text says. I mean, it's not as bad as if you're reading the Message or something, but still, you know, just understand that, you know, even Bible translators have biases. So anyway, let's go back to Job. This is verse 15. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust. My face is red with weeping. Dark shadows ring my eyes. Yet my hands have been free of violence and my prayer is pure. So Job is saying he's in deep despair, but he hasn't sinned, and his prayer is pure, and he continues to cry out to God. This is verse 18. Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. So Job is crying out for a witness to affliction. He's saying, don't let my trials be forgotten, right? And we see here that Job doesn't consider God his enemy. And he is crying out for this intercessor that is pleading his case before God. So we have seen in the previous passages that no one can be right with God. No one has standing before a righteous and just God. So this one who is an intercessor is a divine and righteous intercessor, right? So we see these two personages here in heaven. There's God and the one who is interceding for God, who has this standing with God, right? So I'm going to read the Young's literal translation for the same passage. So this is verse 18. And O earth, do not thou cover my blood, and let there not be a place for my cry. Also now, lo, in the heavens is my witness, and my testifier in the high places. My interpreter is my friend. Unto God hath my eye dropped. And he reasoneth for a man with a God, and a son of man for his friend. So this is really showing a picture of this reconciliation between man and God. So Job is crying out for this intercessor who takes a son of man for his friend. So what does that sound like? And this is a desire of Job's heart. This is what he's calling out for. And remember, this is the oldest book in the Bible. This is before Genesis. This is just this recognition that we're in a problem. We have a mess, and our hope needs to be in God. And we need a way of reconciliation. This is Job's desire. This is his request. Let's go down to verse 22. This is back in the NIV. Only a few years will pass before I take the path of no return. So Job knows his days are limited, right? But he's calling out to the one who's eternal to defend him. And so Job continues his lament in chapter 17. This is verse 1, still in the NIV. My spirit is broken. My days are cut short. My grave awaits me. Surely mockers surround me. My eyes must dwell on their hostility. So Job begins by stating his case, right? And he's outlining his plight, and he continues to present his case before God. So this is down in verse 3. So give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security? In the time of Job, security, like physical security, wasn't really necessarily so much in the established government or a justice system, but in alliances. Alliances were agreements to stand by the other person in times of trouble. So individuals made alliances with other individuals, families with families, and the existing government or justice that there was when people pledged their allegiance to whatever the ruling lord was in that area. And then in exchange for that allegiance, this lord would protect them. And whatever justice there was whatever he decided to give out, right? So this is what Job is referring to, saying nobody will stand for him. All his friends that he had before were gone. And he is looking to God, saying, will you stand for me? Will you stand by me? I think it makes it clearer in the King James and the Young's Literal Translation. So I'm going to read that. So this is Young's. This is, place, I pray thee, my pledge with thee. Who is it that striketh hand with me? So this is striking an agreement, right? It's like, who will strike an agreement with me to stand with me? And this is a King James. Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? The same thing. So Job is calling out to God to be his ally. He's saying, what do you require of me? Please stand by me. Stand for me. And then let's go down to verse 4, and this is back in the NIV. You have closed their minds to understanding. Therefore, you will not let them triumph. If anyone denounces their friends for reward, the eyes of their children will fail. God has made me a byword to everyone, a man in whose face people spit. My eyes have grown dim with grief. My whole frame is but a shadow. The upright are appalled at this. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger. But come on, all of you, try again. I will not find a wise man among you. So Job is describing several human motivations here. But the common thread between all of them is that regardless of their motivations or their state, none of them are seeing the whole picture. God has closed their minds to understanding. And because God hasn't revealed his mind to those people, they're not going to triumph, because that triumph comes from the Holy Spirit and the revelation of God, right? So they're blocked to this understanding. They're just not seeing. And so in verse 5, Job is describing, I see it as really kind of two groups of people here. So he's describing that, you know, the fair weather friends are just there for you when there's something in it for them. And Young's Literal Translation renders it as, for a portion he showeth friendship, right? So basically people like that, that false-heartedness, their children will be judged for that. They will receive that judgment. Then he moves on to the second part and saying that his circumstances seem to indicate that he is under judgment. And so the righteous people see that, and, you know, they're condemning him. This is what they think. They're not seeing the whole picture. But you see, they're continuing to do right, but they're still not understanding the whole thing. So people can generally be following God and not have full understanding of God. And so they're not, I guess maybe we could say they're not seeking that understanding, right? They're not questioning, well, maybe there's something else going on here. Maybe that's the question. Okay, let's go down to verse 11. My days have passed, my plans are shattered. Yet the desires of my heart turn night into day. In the face of the darkness, light is near. If the only home I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in the realm of darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? Everything Job has worked for, everything in his life, everything he's built is gone. It's just gone. And his plans are shattered. But still he hopes. So he's hoping that night turns into day and that dawn will break, right? He's hoping for a change. He's saying, if this is the end, if there's no restoration after destruction, if there's nothing left for Job other than to die and to turn into dust, then what's the point? What's the point of it all? What is there to hope for? And then Job asks a big question. And this is a question that all of eternity turns on. And he asks, will hope go down with him to the gates of death? Will hope descend with him together into the dust? And the answer is yes, right? Yes, yes, hope will. Hope in person. Jesus, who is our Redeemer, who is that intercessor that was standing pleading with God. Not only does he intercede and plead for Job and plead for us, but he literally did go down to the gates of death with us and for us, right? And he has a victory over it. That's the answer to the question. Job is saying, what is there to hope for? And the answer is everything, everything and all. So this is actually a picture of what Irenaeus in Against Heresies describes as recapitulation. I'm going to read this. This is in book 5, chapter 21, and the last part of verse 1. So this is a seed of which the apostle says in the epistle to the Galatians that the law of works was established until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And he's talking about the promise in Genesis where God says to Satan, you know, the seed of a woman will crush your head. Jesus is the one to whom that promise was made. This fact is exhibited in a still clearer light in the same epistle where he thus speaks, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, for indeed the enemy would not have been fairly vanquished unless it had been a man born of a woman who conquered him. For it was by means of a woman that he got the advantage over man at first, setting himself up as man's opponent. And therefore the Lord professes himself to be the son of man, comprising in himself that original man out of whom the woman was fashioned, in order that as our species went down to death through a vanquished man, so we may ascend to life again through a victorious one. As though through a man death received the palm of victory against us, so again by a man we may receive the palm against death. So Jesus is our hope. He's our intercessor, our redeemer, and our friend, and he has gained victory over death. So regardless of the circumstances, regardless of, in spite of death itself, we can have hope, right? We can have hope. So because Jesus rose 2,000 years ago, we have a grounded and a firm hope that this is not the end. So if Jesus beat death, at the absolute worst Satan can dish out, then what else can't he do? And the answer is nothing. The answer is nothing, because nothing is impossible with God. That's Luke 1:37. So anyway, that is Job chapter 16 and 17. And so Job is actually telling God, I need a defender. I need a friend. He's calling out to God for help and for a deliverer. And this is the answer to the problem of evil, isn't it? So that's our lesson for this week. And next week is chapter 18 and Bildad's second response. So we'll see what comes up in that lesson. And let's just end this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for this day. Lord, we thank you that you are our victorious Redeemer. And we thank you, Lord, that you have good plans for us, that you are for us and you are not against us. And so I pray for the favor and blessing of God over each person that listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for joining me, and I will see you next week.